All right, tonight we're going to work our way up to and through page 1130. That's where we left off last time, an attempt to finish out this particular section, if we can. All right, let's join together for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, thank you for your provision, your patience, your love for us. We thank you for your faithfulness to provide your Spirit to minister the things of Christ to us. Tonight we pray that you would help us to learn your word, to learn the language of your word, and the truth and concept of your word as it would apply to us and how we might use it to even encourage others. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right. We're in lesson 34, verses 31 to 34 of Romans chapter 8. We've only got one more section or lesson after this one, verses 35 to 39 to finish out the chapter. Remember that the book of Romans is presenting to us the teaching of the doctrine of the Christian faith. We're still in the doctrine of sanctification, Romans chapter 6 through 8. We have seen that we have been freed from the power of sin, that we now have authority and power over sin. But the problem, chapter 7, Paul presented, is our flesh. Our flesh has not been redeemed. Our flesh is still governed by the sin nature. So, in this dilemma, Romans chapter 8 is the provision of the Spirit. As important as it is, that's why we're taking so long to go through as to really draw out from the text every detail that we can because of its importance. The first four verses of Romans chapter 8, the plan of sanctification, that is that when a person receives Christ, every person that receives Christ will be brought under what Romans chapter 8, verse 2 says is the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. So once you have the Spirit of Christ, we are now under the law of the Spirit of Christ. He now is the authority. That's what it means to be the Lord over somebody's life. He is in charge. He's the Lord God Almighty. And when I received Christ, I came under the law of His Spirit, which is the life of Christ Himself. And the procedure for that was to receive Christ, as we saw in verses 5 through 11. And verses 12 to 17, the product of that procedure that's in sanctification is that God's Spirit in me, since I'm now under the law of the Spirit of Christ, governed by the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Christ in me produces a relationship with the Father. It is the Spirit of Christ that calls out, Abba, Father. It is the receiving of the Spirit of Christ that is the Spirit of adoption by which we are adopted into the family of God. And by being adopted into the family of God, we have an inheritance. An inheritance of God and joint heirs, inheritors with Christ Himself. But verses 18 to 25 told us that there's a patience in sanctification. Even though we're set apart and we belong to Christ, we are enduring a time in which we still live in this flesh, governed by the sin nature. We still live in a world that is affected by sin. It's still a fallen world. And we are enduring through it, relying on the Spirit of Christ to take us through, either waiting for His return or waiting for us to go be with Him, whichever comes first. But we are now in a time of endurance, but we're still under the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. Not the world, but Christ. And so in verses 26 through 30, we studied the provision of sanctification. We saw two things. Number one, that God's Spirit intercedes for us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, because we don't know what to pray as it is necessary to pray. He is interceding to God for us. That's why Romans 8:28 is a statement of fact. That's what makes Romans 8:28 true. That's the second provision. As the Holy Spirit is praying, interceding for us to the Father and praying according to God's will for us, Romans 8:28 says that the Spirit Himself works all things for good to those that belong to Christ. And the word good in Romans 8:28 is agathos, spiritual good. We can't say in the human all things are good. But God uses the adversity and the conflict and the affliction in the flesh and in the human to work out for His spiritual good. How can that statement be true for every believer? It's because the Holy Spirit is interceding, praying according to God's will for every believer. So we're in the position in sanctification. We're dealing now with the believer's security, the guarantee of our salvation, that once we've been brought under the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus, He is now, in conclusion in these verses, showing the guarantee of that security. You see, in order for me to lose my salvation, I have to lose the Spirit of Christ. He has to leave me. That's what makes me saved. My belief isn't what makes me saved. It's the presence of the Spirit of Christ. That's what Paul said in Romans 8:9. If a person does not have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to Him. If you haven't been born of God's Spirit, if God's Spirit isn't in you, you don't belong to God. Pure and simple. In order for me to no longer be saved, God's Spirit would have to leave me, because that's what saves me. It's not my belief that saves me. It's the Spirit of Christ. So I would have to go out from underneath the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus to be unsaved. He would no longer be my Lord over my life. But remember, the only way I am under the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus is because of the Spirit of Christ that came into my spirit. And so in these texts, these concluding verses, and you'll notice that the position in sanctification runs from verse 31 through verse 39. We're only taking 31 to 34 in this lesson. So 31 to 39 is broken down into two sections, but they go together. It's just for the sake of not dragging out this lesson too long. We can move on to the next. But this position in sanctification, all of the verses 31 to 39, after the initial question, the initial introductory question that says, what shall we say to these things? After that introductory question, this section is formed around four questions. It's called rhetorical questions. That is rhetorical in that it is stylistic. Instead of making statements, he asks questions in order to present the truth and the factual statement. In verses 31 to 34 that we're in, there are three questions, and then in verses 35 to 39 is the fourth question. All four questions take us progressively through the court judicial system process in order. The first question we saw in verse 31, What therefore shall we say to these things? That's everything that he's presented in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. What shall we say to these things? So in his concluding remark, he now has four questions in order to bring out the truth of what we've studied. Here's the first question in verse 31. If God is on behalf of us, sounds funny in English, but huper, on behalf of us, that he's on our side, and it's a conditional clause we studied. If, meaning since, God is on our behalf, who is against us? So the question is, all that God's done for us, and he's on our side, and he's done all this for us, then who really is against us? It's not for us to answer the question, well, we know who's against us. It's Satan. That's not what he's trying to get at. What he's trying to get at is, if God is for us, if he's on our side, if he's done all this for our behalf, it can't be God that's against us, can it? And this is the first question. Again, progressively, we're going through the judicial court system here. So basically, we've basically showed up to the courthouse, and we're finding out who our opponent is. The first thing in this system is the opponent. Is our opponent God? No. God's not the one who's the prosecuting attorney taking us to court. God's on our side. So he can't be the one prosecuting us. And the reason being, he presents in verse 32, he shows who indeed did not spare his own son, but on behalf of us, again, huper, on behalf of us all, he delivered him over. So how shall not he also give us all things with him? So he gave his own son and delivered his son over for us. It goes to show you that he's not against us. Because basically, then he will have sent his son for nothing. And his son would have died for nothing. Second question, verse 33. Who shall make accusation against the elect of God? And as we shared with you in that section, elect of God specifically are the Jews, which this section is setting up because chapters 9, 10, and 11 is the doctrine of election, which is totally, completely centered around the Jews. They are the elect. We are grafted in, he's going to tell us in those chapters. But basically, God's ability to keep his promise to us is found in the example of the Jews, the elect of God. Now, the word accusation, as we, enkaleo, as we saw when we studied the word accusation. See, the first step was we learned who our opponent is not. Our opponent is not God. It's Satan and his people. So now I get to the courthouse, and now I find out, I want to find out now what the accusation is against me, the complaint here in the court. And notice all of these questions are whose. Who shall make accusation against the elect of God? Well, the one justifying is God. Again, the word justification is a judicial term. It's the same exact word for the word righteousness. To be justified means to line up with the courts, that the courts have approved. Yes, you're guilty, but the guilty penalty has been paid in God's court system. God's court system doesn't say, okay, you're not guilty anymore. God's court system says you are guilty, but your sin, the penalty for your sin has been paid. That's important to know. So who shall make accusation against the elect of God? God is the one justifying. And again, let me emphasize, notice justifying. It represents the present participle. So if God is on our behalf, he's not our opponent. And if God is the only one and he is justifying the elect of God, then he is the justifier and the one who declares people righteous. So if he's not our opponent, but he's on our behalf, and he declares us justified and righteous, and he's the only one who can declare somebody justified. God's the only one. So if, as in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, if after having been justified from out of faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God declares me justified because I have put faith and trust in what God has provided through his Son to make me righteous and justify me. It's by faith, not by works. So we have our three questions going through the judicial system. Who is our opponent? Who is the one making accusation? That's a legal term. The complaint. The charge. And then thirdly, in verse 34 that we started last time, who is the one declaring judgment or punishment against us? So God's on our side. He's not our opponent. God's not the one who's making the charge against us. He's the one that has dismissed the charge based on the penalty paid through his Son. So you see the argument, God sends his Son to die for our sins, sacrifices his own Son, and then turns around and says, oh, you believe by faith that I've provided for your justification through my Son? Well, forget it. He sacrificed his own Son for me. He's not my opponent. He's not the one bringing charges against me, because if God were to bring charges against me, I would say, excuse me, sir, but isn't that why you sent your Son? Did he not take all of that for me on the cross? Or is that just a lie now? It doesn't apply anymore? Well, God's the one who's justifying. And the third question is, who's the one declaring judgment? So the accusation or the charge then is going to have a judgment or declaration of punishment. It's a sentence. And that's the word that we studied. Here we have the page 1130. We have on line 3420, and notice it has the definite article in 3419. The one condemning, and then the arrow goes up to the relative pronoun who, or interrogative pronoun who. That's how it is in Greek. It's always backwards. The one condemning is who? Or, as we put it in English, who is the one condemning? And it's this word condemning, and notice again, it's a present participle. It's kata, against, and krino, to judge. To make a judgment against someone. That's where you get the term punishment or sentence. Katakrinon is a judgment or sentence. We opened up this chapter in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, after Paul in Romans 7 described the struggle between the flesh and the spirit for the believer's life. He says, then now there is not one judgment against the ones in Christ Jesus, the ones not walking according to the flesh, that would be non-believers, but the ones who are walking according to the Spirit. Why? Because they're under the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. They're walking in the Spirit. You're always walking in the Spirit. I might be very fleshly in what I do, but I'm walking under the law of the Spirit of the life of Christ Jesus. And so in Romans 8:1, in the King James says, there is now no condemnation. It's our word katakrino. But in Romans 8:1, it brings that out even more clear. There is not one judgment, not one condemnation against those in Christ Jesus. So he starts off this chapter by saying, God's not your opponent. Not only is he not your opponent, but he's the one sitting on the bench. He justifies people, and if he justifies you, you're justified. You know. There is no sentence against you if God justifies you. I mean, what's the sentence? If all the requirements have been met for the penalty for my sins, then what's the judgment? There isn't any judgment. There is not one condemnation or judgment against those who are in Christ Jesus. I emphasize the fact that here's your third question. The one condemning is who? And again, we're noticing that who, we're talking about a person. Who is the one condemning? And now he presents, beginning on line 34:21, he presents four facts in response to the question. Four statements are going to answer this question. Who is the one condemning? It's not going to tell us who the one condemning is. It's going to tell us who is not the one condemning. That's what makes it rhetorical. Here's the question, and I'm not going to give you the answer, but I'm going to show you who's not the one condemning you. A beautiful way to present it. But I want to emphasize to you that he says, Christ Jesus. Now, some texts do not have the word Jesus, that just has the word Christ. Christ and Christ Jesus are the same person. We're talking about the same person. And again, same formula that we just had, ho katakrinon tis, Christ, the one having died. So the one having died is Christ. But we also have one definite article, an apothanon, which is an aorist participle. Right here in the middle, we have malon dechai, but rather also having been raised, egerthes. Egerthes is also an aorist participle. We have two aorist participles joined together by a conjunction, but there's one definite article going with both participles, okay? Now, I want to set the record straight because I don't know if I clarified it or got it more confused. Sharon last time asked a question because I said there are four statements here that is an answer to the question. These are two statements, statements one and two, but they are contained in one unit, all right? But there are two statements made. You have to have both statements for this unit to be true, okay? Last time I think I said this is the first statement. So, okay. So we've got statements one and two. Christ is the one who has died. Statement number one. Christ is the one who has been raised. And because of that one definite article, it goes with both aorist participles showing that it's a unit. But with the definite article, it emphasizes the character of the person who died, not the act of dying. He is the one who, you understand that? It's not talking about his death, it's talking about him. And he is characterized as the one who has died and has been raised. Okay? So when you say who, the question is, who is the one condemning? Well, Christ is the one who has died and has been raised. So it's not him condemning, at least as we have studied so far. So Christ is the one who. And again, having died is an aorist participle, showing that he died once in the past. And having died is an important part in this unit. He died our death, which was the punishment for our sins. See, how can he suffer the punishment for our sins and then turn around and condemn us? It's like, wait a minute, I know I'm guilty, but you took the punishment for that guilt on yourself. So it's contradictory, you see. It's like God giving us eternal life. Well, if God gives you eternal life in the person of Jesus Christ, God gives you eternal life, how long is eternal life? It's eternal. How can God give you eternal life and then take it away? Then it's not eternal. So he died for the punishment for our sins. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death is the wage of my sin, so Jesus died my death. Therefore, he suffered the punishment for our sin. In Romans chapter 4, verse 25, concerning Christ who was delivered over on account of our transgressions. He was delivered over because of them. And was raised on account of our justification. Both together. Back on page 1130, our focus now is on malon de chai, rather but also. In quotes, but rather also expresses a supplement to the statement, the one having died, and expresses an inseparable unit. It is supplement to the one having died. How is it a supplement to the one having died? Well, he says, but rather also. Also is inclusive. Rather shows a contrast. But the conjunction shows a bringing together as a unit, along with the one definite article going with both participles, makes it a unit. And the importance of understanding this unit, okay? I made this statement. Paul does not see just the death of Christ as the sufficiency for our salvation. It's not just the death of Christ. It's the death and resurrection. He can die for our sins, but if he doesn't rise from the dead, yeah, what good does it do? And so we see your apothonon, your aorist participle, joined with a conjunction to agerthes, another aorist participle, having been raised, but rather also shows inclusion. It's making it a unit. By Paul presenting this resurrection, it's proving victory over sin and the penalty of death. So Jesus defeated the penalty of death, you see. He can't just, it's not just giving himself over to die our death, it's defeating that death so that we could be raised from out of death. Both are necessary. You can't separate one from the other. Again, we saw just a few minutes ago, Romans chapter 4, verse 25, that Jesus was delivered on account of our transgressions, but also and was raised on account of our justification. If he's not raised, we're not justified. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 16 and 17, you remember in chapter 15, some Christians in Corinth didn't believe in the resurrection of Christ. And Paul says in his argument, "For if the dead are not being raised, then Christ has not been raised. If there's no resurrection, then Jesus isn't raised. But if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." So it's both the death and the resurrection of Christ. So the question is, the one who is condemning is who? Christ, the one having died, but rather also having been raised. That's two out of the four, but the first two factual statements are a unit. They function together. But now on page 1132, we have statements 3 and 4. On line 3428 is a relative pronoun, introducing statement number 3, and on line 3434, another relative pronoun also introducing now factual statement number 4. But do you see how these two are two separate statements where the first two were joined together as a unit? Okay? These are relative pronouns, both of them, line 3428 and 3434. The relative pronoun, you notice your antecedent line goes back up and to the verse before it, and the antecedent of who, the relative pronoun, masculine singular, is Christ. Christ is the one having died, rather also having been raised, who, that is Christ. Relative pronouns in the nominative case, so it's the subject, goes down to the verb esteem, the present active indicative of a me. But chi acts here in an adverbial sense, not a conjunction opening up the statement. We know that because chi is second in the phrase. If chi was first, then it would be and it would be joining it to the first two statements. So because chi comes after the relative pronoun, it's not introducing the phrase. It is now working adverbially to show either also or even. Okay? Who also is, and right under esteem in line 3431 is a prepositional phrase, en dexia tu theou, in the right, and en always shows us position or place. Christ also, who is in the right genitive case of God, showing whose right it is. It's the right hand or the right hand place. He's to the right of God. And in line 3434, it says, who, opening up another relative clause, it's the same formula as this first one. Nominative case, relative pronoun, chi coming second, showing that it's adverbially, who also is interceding, present active indicative, showing continuously, who is also interceding, huper hemon, this is the prepositional phrase that we've been seeing so far, on behalf of us, on our side, for us. Okay. So these two statements, Let's take the first relative clause. Who also is present active indicative in the right or on the right hand of God. That's his position now. And if you're following in your head, following the factual statements, you realize that we started off with the death of Christ, then the resurrection of Christ, and now we're talking about the end results of the ascension of Christ. That once Christ was raised from the dead, the next major event was that he ascended up into the heaven, into heaven. And this text, as well as others in the New Testament, tells us that he is seated in the right of God. This just makes the statement he is. When Christ was raised from the dead, he fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 110, verse 1, which is the messianic psalm, that says, a declaration of Yahweh to my Lord. This is what Yahweh said to Messiah. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a stool for your feet. So he's at the right hand of God. Also, we see two other things. The posture here is sitting. Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit at my right hand. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says that Christ, he raised Christ up and sat him at the right of God. Sitting represents finished work. And here's where we start our introduction to you, that all of the language and presentation, because remember that Paul is ministering to the elect as well as to Gentiles, but he's ministering to the elect of God, to the Jews in this presentation. But we are now entering in on the events of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, it's once a year, the high priest would take the blood of the sacrificial animal, come before the Holy of Holies. Nobody was allowed to go in the Holy of Holies all year long, but the high priest went in the Holy of Holies once a year. Before he did, he came to the altar of incense, and incense in the tabernacle in the Old Testament represented prayers. It's kind of interesting because we're told that he is interceding for us. So the incense represented the prayers. Then the priest would go behind the veil, and by the way, he would have a rope tied to his ankle, and there would be a bell tied to the bottom of his garment, and he would go in and he would apply the blood of the sacrifice to the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. If God did not accept it, if he presented it improperly, or he himself, the high priest, was improper in the way he did things and his preparation for going into the Holy of Holies, he'd be struck dead. And that's why the rope. If you don't hear the bell jingling anymore, you pull him out because he's dead. So you understand that when Jesus died, he was the sacrifice. When he was raised from the dead, he then became the object of our justification. But his ascension means that he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, the priests never sat down. There were no chairs in the tabernacle, because the priests were continually offering sacrifice. It never stopped. I know of there are priests that have died, as mentioned in the Old Testament. Whether anybody died in the Holy of Holies, I don't recall one dying in the Holy of Holies, because there was a massive procedure to go through for cleansing, and procedure, which all of the other priests prepared the high priest all week long to make sure that on the day he was to do it, they were right there cleansing him with the water and putting the proper garments on and going over it with him. I don't recall anybody in the Holy of Holies specifically mentioned that they died. But that was the procedure for the rope and the bell in case it was not acceptable. So posture sitting, that represents finished work. No chairs in the tabernacle because the priest's work was never finished. Christ is now seated at the right hand of God. And it is a place of authority at the right hand of God. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 12, it tells us, as it says, "And indeed every high priest has stood day after day ministering and often offering the same sacrifices which are never able to take away sins. But he," that is Christ, "having offered one sacrifice on behalf of sins for eternity, he sat down at the right hand of God." So when he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, the one sacrifice was finished. No more sacrifices to be done. Zero. The one was made. Christ was the sacrifice. Christ now, by sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, he now takes position as high priest. And the high priestly job of sacrificing is over. Presenting that sacrifice into the Holy of Holies, that's coming next. Who also is on the right hand, position of authority. We know his posture from Psalm 110, verse 1 that we took, as well as Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 and 12 that we just took, is that he's not just in the right hand of God, he's seated, showing the finished work. There was no sacrificial work to do. It was done. But then the fourth statement, who also is interceding on behalf of us. If you look over on page 1132, your definition for intercession, we took this before because back in verse 26, it's the same word used for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is interceding for us. This word originally meant to hit a target. And then it evolved into a time when you meet with someone, you come together with someone, to approach someone, to talk with them, to confer with them, to appeal to someone, and then to intercede for someone. You see how the word meaning and its usage progressed through the years to an arrow hitting a target. That's one object meeting another. And then it was used for people. And then it was used for one person meeting with another on behalf of someone else. And that's what intercession means for us in the Scriptures. Back in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, it tells us, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps with our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray according as it is necessary, but the Spirit Himself is interceding," present tense, "on behalf of us with unspoken groanings." And I emphasize to you, these are groanings that are not verbally expressed. Has nothing to do with prayer language. Has nothing to do with anything audible. It's unspoken. And the Holy Spirit's identifying with our weaknesses constantly, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, on our behalf. So it's the Holy Spirit meeting with the Father on behalf of us. That's intercession. Okay? So here we have in our text that Christ also, now Christ is interceding. Now the Holy Spirit in me is interceding on my behalf to the Father. Right now, Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, but he is interceding on my behalf. That doesn't mean he's talking to the Father. He is presenting something to the Father that was done once and for all on my behalf. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John says, "My little children, these things I am writing unto you in order that you should not sin." That's an aorist subjunctive. I'm writing so that you should not sin, commit an act of sin. "And if anybody should sin," that's an act of sin. Remember, by the time we get to 1 John chapter 3, he uses present active indicative and present participles to show it's impossible for you to be saved and continue in sin. You commit acts of sin for which we get convicted and for which we confess, and that's going backwards into 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. "And if anybody should sin, we have an advocate." Parakletos. It's the same word used for comforter in the Gospel of John. It is a judicial court term for a defense lawyer, someone representing someone else. So now we have Christ as the sacrifice, as the justification. We have him as our high priest. We have him as our defense lawyer. You see how this is answering the question, who's the one condemning us? It's not my defense lawyer. He stuck it up for me. And he's telling the judge, who happens to be the only one who can justify, and he says, "I'm justified because of the sacrifice made by my defense lawyer." So Christ is advocating for me to the Father. In Hebrews chapter 7, and Hebrews is the main book that presents this priesthood of Jesus Christ and how he is presenting his own sacrifice. He, as high priest, is presenting his own sacrifice to the Father. It's Jesus Christ going into the Holy of Holies in heaven and presenting his own blood on the mercy seat to the Father on my behalf. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, "And from this he is able to save to the end completely, entirely, the ones approaching through him to God, who is always living for to intercede on behalf of them." So his one sacrifice is able to completely save, all the way to the end, every single person who's approaching God through Jesus Christ, who is interceding for us to God. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, it says, "For Christ did not enter into the Holy of Holies made by hands." So it wasn't the physical tabernacle that Jesus entered into, which are antitypes of the true things. So the tabernacle was just a shadow, an antitype of what heaven's like. But he entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on behalf of us. Into the Holy of Holies in heaven, as our great high priest, offering that one sacrifice that was made once and for all. So back to our text, and this completes our lesson for tonight. You see the progression as we've gone through these first three questions. Who is your opponent? Well, God is on your side. So he's on your legal team. So it's not going to be your legal team that's going to oppose you. Now, who's the one that's making the charges in court against you? Was not God making the charges because he paid the penalty for your charges? So he's not making the charges. In fact, he's the one that's justifying you. Not only is he your defense attorney, he's also the judge sitting on the bench. If you got the judge on the bench on your side, you got it made. How about the one who's going to pass sentence against you for your sins? Well, it's Christ who died for those sins. It's Christ who raised from the dead in order to defeat death and sin. It's Christ who then ascended up to the right hand of the throne of God, representing the finished work of the high priest, as he goes into the Holy of Holies in heaven and presents the once and for all sacrifice that he made for our sins. He presents that to the Father on our behalf. See, that's his intercession for us. If you ever feel guilty, and we always do, we always have doubts, we always have guilt sometimes. How can God save me from my sins and forgive me when I'm such a terrible sinner, or when I doubt my own salvation? Well, it's not Jesus Christ who's coming to us and condemning us and making us doubt. You and I tonight, if we have received Christ, born of his Spirit, then every single day and every second of every single day, he is in heaven presenting his own sacrifice, made once and for all, to the Father on my behalf. That's what makes me justified in the sight of God. So it's nothing I've done. One day I'm going to show up to court and all the books are going to be open. Yes, sir, you have been judged as guilty, but the charge against you has been paid. So there is no condemnation, there is no judgment against you on the books. And the entire process for your salvation has already been processed through the courts in heaven. You see why Paul is presenting the security of the believer? So whenever we get into our moods where we look at our circumstances and we begin to question God, well, maybe God's against me. You know, good grief. Look at all that God's done for us and all that he's doing right now. The response comes back, it can't be God who is your opponent. He's not your enemy. If while you were sinners, Christ provided all of this for you, now that you're saved, do you think he's going to reject you? You were worse off before you received Christ. And he received you based on his work. Now, the next question that comes in the next section, the final section, is who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You see, who's going to pass judgment against us? What is the judgment? It's separation from God throughout eternity. So the fourth question is, who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? You think Christ is going to separate us from his love? Because that's what he would have to do. He would have to separate us from his love in order for us to be lost. And then he gives a list of all the creatures of creation, circumstances, and situations, and say, can any of these situations or creative beings separate us from the love of Christ? No. It's impossible. It would have to be Christ that separates us because it's the love of Christ. And that punishment and that sentence would have been separation from Christ throughout eternity. And so the question comes up, all three of these processes, these judicial processes, comes to that fourth one and says, okay, if the punishment and the sentence is separation from God throughout eternity, and you belong to Christ, who's gonna separate you? Who's going to send you in separation from God throughout eternity? You have to be separated from Christ for that to happen. So who's going to do that? There's anybody can do that. Not, and he's going to show us, not even you. You can't even do it. So you talk about a guarantee of our security in Christ. You can see why the genius of God's Spirit presenting in this rhetorical way of asking questions and then not answering the question itself, but then presenting, well, look who God is. He's not your opponent. He's not the one making charges against you. He's not the one condemning you. And he's not the one separating you. He hasn't separated you. He has joined you with Christ. Case closed. So we'll begin that next section, Lord willing, next week. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the assurance that we have in Jesus Christ. Not in our faith and our belief that wavers at times, but in the finished work of Christ and his representation of us on behalf of us in heaven to the Father. And for that we're thankful. For that we can be at peace. As we studied in Romans 5:1, after having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can be at peace. In the midst of the struggle with the flesh, there is no condemnation against those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.